others you might not. It brings back memories, though. There we go. My son, who knows more about iPhones than I do, where to put the speaker at. But this, if you hear this, I mean, this is one of the best, like, songs that gets you excited about doing stuff. And back in the day when I was like, I don't know, 12, 13, something like that, my brother and I were invited over to a person's house and we watched the movie Rocky III. Anybody ever seen the movie Rocky III with Sylvester Stallone? All right. And we watched all that movie, and by the time it was done, it was like midnight. And we came home, and my brother and I are driving home, and it was midnight, and I'm like, you know, I feel like I can conquer the world and run 10 miles and stuff. And believe me, I never ran 10 miles. So, but I felt like I could do it at that moment in time, because the music just really got me energized and excited, and it just, you know, gets you going. And I just think that's, you know, if you ever want to get some good music for working out, that's a great music section there to do that, the montage for the Rocky movies. But the storyline of the Rocky movies, okay, if those of you don't know, Rocky 1 through 3, you know, Rocky's just an average guy boxing and not doing much at all and everything like that. And he slowly moves up, he gets improves and improves and gets a better manager and everything like this. And he's a nobody. But he gets a shot at the title to go against the best in the world, and he goes and gets beat the smithereens, and he loses badly, and he realizes that he doesn't have what it takes, and he starts getting frustrated and depressed, and is about ready to give up. Of course, his manager comes around and says, "No, you got to train harder, Rocky." You know, the way the guy says in his gravelly voice. He says, "You got to work harder. You got to do better." And so through that, he encourages and excites Rocky to continue on and to fight harder. And he works harder. And at the end of Rocky I, he becomes victorious. And he wins the championship belt from the guy and becomes the new world champion. Against all odds. Rocky 2, sorry if this is spoilers, by the way, but that's an old movie, so you should have watched it by now. Rocky 2 is all about how he gets all this fame and wealth, and in the process of doing that, he becomes conceited and thinks he's got it all fixed and all ready to go, and by the end of the movie, he loses it about and is in a world of trouble. And so Rocky III, you know, he comes to against this other guy who's like the new challenger and stuff, and he fights and he trains again. He thinks he's going to win, and he gets beaten bad again. Story of his life, right? And so finally, he once again, he goes back to his trainer because he had given up his old trainer because he didn't think that guy was any good anymore, and he wanted somebody that was fancier and a cooler gym and all this stuff like that. So he went back to the old neighborhood, and the way he was when he first started being successful at boxing. And of course, he works and fights and everything like that and gets better and improves and goes back and fights the guy again. And at the end of Rocky III, he becomes victorious again. And he remembers all about why he, who he was and what he was supposed to be doing in the first place and how to train and how to be successful in order to become the world champion. When I was looking through the book of 1 Timothy, and as the more I study and understand it, to me, it's kind of like a manual on how we are to train as biblical believers. Last time I spoke on the mystery of godliness in the assembly of the living God, Israel, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me. Remember that in verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3, we explained the qualifications of an overseer of the body. And in that section, it says it's a good work for a man to desire to be one. And he continues on in verses 8 through 13 to share the qualifications of another group of leaders among the assembly, servers. We call them, after the Greek today, a lot, deacons. But they are servers or servants. And Paul states those who do this leadership position well obtain for themselves a good standing among the body. And then he segues into verses 14 through 16 between the leadership qualifications and his purpose in sharing those leadership qualifications. And the segue is in verses 14 through 16. He says in there, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, who is manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles or the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Who is the mystery in this section that he's speaking of? Yeshua, the mystery of godliness. This section on the mystery of godliness and conduct connects Paul's listing of qualifications in chapter 3 to his somber warning that we're going to be seeing here today in chapter 4 and on through the rest of chapter 4. So chapter 3, let's remember, going back a little bit further, this book is written to whom? Everyone? Timothy. Say Timothy. Timothy, okay. And it's written by Paul. Say Paul. Paul. All right. And it is written as a training manual for those who are to be in leadership of the body. Timothy, remember, has been put in charge by Paul of the churches in Ephesus. And his job and his responsibility is to lead those congregations, to continue to grow them, to train them in the Word of God, how to rightly divide the Word of truth. Lots of training, lots of teaching. And as the Apostle Paul is writing, he wants to share these things with Timothy, to remind him of these things, as well as to help him to understand what to be watchful of. If you would, turn with me over to chapter 4, where we're going to be at this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning of chapter 4. In verse 1 it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." The term "the" in there in the Greek is "in," and it's an article. So a lot of times it comes as "the," but it also, in some situations, in some contexts, can be translated as "this" or "that." And as I'm thinking on this and looking back at what is previously said in chapter 3, by the way, remember there's no chapters. If you could just cut out all the chapters and read through the whole context and look at it in the original. So Paul says back in 3, this is how it kind of reads, "God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from," and transfer that "the" into "this faith." Here's the warning that the Apostle Paul is giving to Timothy, and that he is supposed to give to those under his leadership. When we look at Scripture and history, we see that there is no time in history where those who have not been understanding, even, shall we say, accepting of the word of God and truth, have not had some who have fallen away, who have turned their back on that truth and said, I don't want to do it anymore. Going on, it goes on, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified with the word of God and prayer. So we see there in the beginning, it says, Paul gives this warning, as he does often, some will depart. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he writes, again to Timothy, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Powerful list there. I don't know, that's pretty exhaustive in what it's, in who it's talking about. And we're going to look and keep that in mind, that list in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 there as we go on through the rest of today's teaching. The first thing he says is give heed, these people that are going to depart from the faith, give heed to deceiving, seducing spirits. Another way he talks about it is the doctrines or teachings of demons. What are these doctrines or teaching of demons? What are these deceiving spirits telling those in his time frame where he is speaking to Timothy? Well, he goes on and says what? In verse 3, that they're forbidding to marry. Do we have anybody today that's among the body that's forbidding to marry? I don't know of anybody. I don't know if that's an issue. Maybe there's somebody, but I've never heard of that. But it was an issue in Paul's time. It was something that was wrong, and he said, I need to address this. And Timothy, you as a leader in the body of Messiah, need to address this among your people. Because there are those who are coming in that are teaching this. And the reality is that Jehovah never forbade anybody from marrying. And in fact, it's quite the opposite. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, I dare say there's a lot of fornicators and adulterers among the body today, and stating that they're part of the body of today. I get an email that comes from a Christian publication. It comes about once or twice a week. And about a month ago, an article it had in that section of the email, I was like, what? Because it was very much a catchy, it wanted to catch my attention headline, but it was definitely an eye-catching headline. So I clicked on the article, and the whole article was about a pastor and his wife out in San Diego, California, who the wife is in the adult industry while serving as pastor of a congregation. And they are promoting that as sound biblical judgment. Can there be any way that you can look at the Word of God and say that? Or Is it something that you want to believe, and so therefore you will put the emphasis and the time into saying it is? And of course, there's a great deal of people who on her Facebook wall or Twitter feed or whatever saying, are you serious? What about this verse in the Bible? What about this verse in the Bible? And of course, her statement, as is much the case in our culture today, is, you just don't understand me. I have a different path I'm going on. You stop judging me. That's not fair. Apostle Paul goes on and says the second thing there. He says, commanding to abstain from foods. Maybe I need to abstain from a little bit of food. I don't know. But not from foods in general or in specific. The Apostle Paul here says, from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Is this something that's being taught today in churches, congregations that you have heard? No. It's not. But is it something we still need to understand the Word of God? Absolutely. A lot of people take this passage, this verse here, and they use it for a purpose today. Can anybody tell me what you think that purpose might be? Anybody? Jacob. That's right. Any food you want is okay, because it's going in and it's coming out, right? And in between, it's dealt with. That's right. You have to be thankful you receive it. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But is that what Paul is saying? Now, there's a lot of people throughout history who have taken that passage, looked at it, and said, that's what Paul is saying. We can eat anything we want. I see a bug on the ground. Let's pick it up, throw it in. It's good. I see an opossum in my backyard. Let's go fry it up and have some possum tail or something along that lines. A little bit of roadkill on the side. Hey, free lunch. Right? Coyote tenderloins. I'll be honest and I'll confess. I've had alligator tail. Forgive me, Father, before I was understanding of things. But if we want to count anything, I've had a lot of pig in my life, so forgive me for that too, Father. I'm not saying it is a good thing. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is dealing with a doctrine, a teaching that is from outside in the world and coming in among the body. Something that the world has in various ways is promoting, but is coming in and being accepted among the body because, hey, it sounds good. There's two words that are oftentimes used of this doctrine, this deceiving spirit: Gnosticism and asceticism. Have you ever heard of Gnosticism? Okay, quick definitions, so those that may not know it. Gnostic or gnosis. Gnosis is a Greek word that means wisdom or knowledge. And so they're created over time, and this goes back centuries. I mean, pre-Yeshua, this idea and this concept was around in the world, which taught that there was these secret hidden knowledges, and certain people were given by the divine the understanding of these hidden knowledges, these hidden wisdom. And you can come and talk to them. And like Andrew was that person, you talk to him, and he would tell you those things, but it'd be very hush-hush. Because only us can know about it. All right? And then if I really liked Becca over here, and I thought she had a good idea, and she was like interested in me, I could tell her. And that's how it worked. And so there was a concept in this, that in Gnosticism, this idea of those that are in leadership are those gifted by the divine with the secret knowledge. And if you wanted the secret knowledge, you had to come and follow them. And you had to be their disciples. And then they would train you in this secret knowledge. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Yeshua and his disciples? I mean, if we step back for a moment, it kind of does. I mean, here's this guy that comes along and says he has understanding of the word of God, and he teaches it to disciples, and then they go out, and they begin teaching it to people, and people started changing and accepting this new understanding of the word of God and this Messiah, Yeshua. And then others who were part of the Gnostic group start coming in and twisting that and saying, yeah, we believe that too, and here's what else is part of this whole thing. And they begin to deceive and give little lies. And before long, groups of people were following them and leaving behind the truths of the Word of God. So much so that the Apostle Paul, Peter, John, others in the first century, in the midst of their ministries, these 12 disciples, these genuine first century apostles, were already in a battle with Satan and demons over truth. Asceticism adds a little bit different wrinkle to Gnosticism. Asceticism is the idea that we are controlled by various lusts and desires within our fleshly bodies, and we need to get rid of that in order to understand our true spirituality. And so some of the ways, the key ways that were talked about and put forward was denying yourself certain foods and denying yourself anything that would bring lust of the flesh, i.e. marriage. So we deny marriage, we deny food, and in so doing, we become more spiritual than other people. So if I don't eat the way that others eat, I am now more spiritual than you, and you need to listen to me. If I don't use the right clothes, the same clothing, I deny myself soft, fuzzy, comfortable clothing, and I only use scratchy burlap, I'm more spiritual than all of you. Or if I decide that, you know what, I like the flavor of steak really well, but I need to be more spiritual, so I'm denying steak. So all you steak lovers out there are less spiritual than me. And that is how ascetics began to creep into the body of Messiah. And people would look and go, oh, wow, yeah, you're really spiritual. Yeah, okay, what do I need to do to be spiritual like you? And this was happening, obviously, in Ephesus because the Apostle Paul is sitting here and writing about it to Timothy, who is in charge at Ephesus and trying to teach the people. In his forerunner commentary, Richard Reitenbauer writes, a primary belief of Gnosticism was dualism. The idea purports that a cosmological conflict of antithetic forces exists and will always be polar opposites. That went over everybody's head, didn't it? In plain English, this means that throughout time and space, certain contrary forces have and will struggle against each other. These forces are matter and spirit, or flesh and spirit, evil and good, darkness and light, much like the Oriental yin and yang. Pause for a moment. Do we have light and dark talked about in the Bible? Do we have spirit and flesh talked about warring against each other in the Bible? So we see that all these Gnostic viewpoints are also talked about in the Bible, right? But it's the conclusion that's the problem. In such a dualistic system, no overlapping or gray areas allowed. This belief, coupled with the Gnostic idea that believers had been initiated into the knowledge or gnosis of salvation, led Gnostics to think one of two ways. That the only way to attain true spirituality is to deny their flesh or matter of anything that might tempt them to sin. Those who taught this way became known as ascetics, or on the polar opposite extreme, that the things done in the body are inconsequential, because only the spirit counts, these Gnostics often fell into licentiousness and hedonism, where, hey, everything goes because it doesn't matter. It's only the spirit that's in me that matters. Whatever else I do is perfectly okay. Neither is right, and neither is scriptural. When we look at the end of Scripture, the difference between the Word of God and literally almost every other religion that is out there is when the time is done and the bell rings to end the game, who's left in charge of all things? God, amen? Is there Satan left in the picture? Is there a dualistic evil spirit that has to be left in the picture to make everything work? Almost every other single religion in the world, if not every single religion in the world, has that dualism as one of its premises. One of the key aspects of the Word of God that is different than any other religion that is man-made and from the father of lies, Hasatan, the adversary. So we see three things in Paul's writing here that are extremely important in this little section of this verse on food, and that bring understanding to this text. However, they can be easy to miss when reading throughout the text. The first one we see there is he is speaking of food that is created by God, or Yehovah. So these are not all animals, but a prescribed set of animals as laid down in the Torah. And these things, these prescribed animals can be seen in Leviticus chapter 11. Notice that Jehovah never mentions a delineation of plants in Scripture, only animals. So what does that tell you about plants? What does the Bible say about plants? All plants are good for food, right? Now, there are a few plants that if you eat or I eat, what will happen to us? We will die, right? So what is that all about? Some you can use in other ways. There's a difference. What happened at the fall? The earth was cursed. Do you think that those plants probably originally were bad and caused death? Or do you think that that's something that has been involved in the curse? When Noah came off the ark after the flood, what did God say he can do from that point forward? Eat meat. Eat meat. And what kind of meat did he lay out as possible to eat? Clean animals. This is a fun, if you've ever thought of this, I hadn't always thought of this. Someone brought it to my attention. I can't remember who or where. But two horses come along, horse-like creatures, and Noah goes, ooh, that looks good. Hacks one down, throws it on the slat fire, starts cooking it, eats it. What happens to the horse kind? It's gone. What does that tell you about God's view of meat? There are only select foods that are allowed, or select animals that are allowed to be meat or food. And those he brought on, how many? Seven onto the ark. So he could eat one, and how many would there be left? Six. Right. Very good. It's very good. You've all passed your math test for the day. So we see here that as Paul looks at Scripture, he has a firm understanding of what God puts forward as food. Not everything that is out there is food. A bug, a creeping thing, a snake, a possum are not food that we are supposed to eat. Second, he goes on and says, they are to be received with thanksgiving. As Jake earlier talked about, these foods come from Abba. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, we have our master to show us an example. And as he is speaking and gives us an example of prayer, he says as part of his prayer, give us this day, in the King James English, our daily bread, right? Why is he doing that for? An understanding of thanksgiving of where all our sustenance comes from, the word of God, or from God himself, sorry, excuse me. Luke shares this when he speaks of Yeshua in verse 19 of chapter 22, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When I look at this here and try to bring it forward into my life today, my question to myself is, do we take time to thank Abba for our food and drink? Do we praise his name for giving us sustenance in order to live? There's a song that says, "Every breath I take in you. You are my way, Yeshua." And it's the concept that our breath, as we talked about today, it is, breath in our lungs comes from him. These are all references to the concept that our life, our food, everything that allows us to live and breathe and stay healthy comes from the Father above. Third thing we see there is Paul's audience are those who believe and know the truth. The truth of the mystery of godliness. So here Paul is connecting back again to that chapter 3 that we need to rip out the break between. The truth of the mystery of godliness, the truth of the importance of God's commands, the truth of obedience to those commands in the life of the believer. Because if we believe in the mystery of the godliness, that Yeshua has come in the flesh, is of the Father, is full of grace and truth, who paid the price for and the penalty for our sins, then you want to be a follower of his, then you live like him. And if you live like him, that means you obey the God's commands, his Father's commands like him, which means obedience to the Torah, as he did. So from this assertion, we say, again, going back, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." He goes on and says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." Every creature of God is good. Now, that just seems to go against what I've talked about to this point, doesn't it? Again, a lot of individuals, a lot of theologians will use this to discredit the view that we are to be obedient to Torah. Turn with me, if you would, back to Acts chapter 10. Because this is another passage that a lot of individuals use. This one is probably number one on the list. 1 Timothy 4 is probably about number five on the list. But Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 15, is a narrative, a story about Peter. And there in verses 1 through 8, some men are sent from a guy named Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion, to the place in Joppa where Peter is staying. Okay, and they're marching on their way down. They're sent by Cornelius, who had a vision from God to send them and to ask for Peter to come. In verse 9, we start where I wanted to look at for the moment. It says, "The next day, after those men had started on their trek, and as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and letting down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air." Does that sound like everything God created? Like everything, right? But Peter's, or in it, or verse 13, excuse me. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Just as in 1 Timothy 4, here in Acts, context is everything. So we ask ourselves, was Peter's vision God's way of opening up unclean things to be eaten by all, especially those of the nations? Because that's what is being taught pretty much constantly among Christian circles. Was this vision the premise for Jehovah backing out of his previously good commands in order to make his passage of repentance more palatable to pagans to accept? Was God saying, you know what, I want the pagan nations to be a part of this thing, so let's water it down a little bit so that they have a better hope of accepting it? Was that God's plan? Or is Peter's vision God smacking Peter into laying aside his man-made ideologies in order to grasp Abba's plan for his kingdom and his people? You see, most people stop at that little chunk of verses in that passage, don't they? That's all they read, and that's it. And of course, just like I was talking about with 1 Timothy 3 and 4, there usually is like that dividing point between a chapter goes, well, that's two separate ideas, because that's usually how we think in our culture today, don't we? When you read a book, chapter 3 has a different little story than chapter 4. There might be a little bit of connection, but there's a reason they're in two chapters. In Acts chapter 11, turn over there if you would to verses 1 through 4. Acts 11, 1 through 4. Skipping forward just a little bit, it says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them?' But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning." Okay, real quick, fill in the gap there. Peter comes down from his vision. The men knock on the door, say, "Peter, you're supposed to come with us to see Cornelius." He goes, "Okay, I'm going with you to see Cornelius." They go and march up to see Cornelius in his town. As Peter's there and he's preaching to them, the Holy Spirit comes on those individuals in Cornelius' house. They begin to speak in tongues. They begin to rejoice and praise the name of God and his son, Yeshua. And Peter goes, "This is the same sign which the Father gave to us and Yeshua prophesied about to show us that his word is coming on us. What is denying these individuals to be baptized?" And all the men that were with him said, "You're right, Peter. That is exactly what's going on." They brought him out. They baptized them. They went away rejoicing. Peter and his men go back to Joppa and eventually down to Jerusalem, because he's proclaiming God has brought salvation to the Gentiles. Hallelujah! How many of you are Jews by birth? No hands. Then why don't you all hallelujahing with me? Amen? Hallelujah! All God's people say hallelujah. Because that is what we are. Gentiles brought into the body, not by anything works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And Peter looks at these men and their human man-made mindset, their man-made traditions. Do we see the man-made traditions there? In verse 3, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." I challenge you to find scripture that backs that statement up. But that was a given fact among Jews of the first century. They were not to go and eat if they were considered godly individuals with uncircumcised men. But Peter had his eyes opened by the word and power of God through his Spirit. It goes on and go down to verse 15. He says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on our master Yeshua HaMashiach, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So in chapter 11, which is a continuation of the story in chapter 10, Peter gives the interpretation of what went on in his vision in chapter 10. We don't need to come and try and fill in the gaps and add to the Word of God. The Word of God is there for us. When we take our culture today and we move it back into the Bible, we can get it to say almost whatever we want it to say. We can get it to say that, hey, we should probably be okay with being part of sinful acts, like that pastor and his wife in San Diego. Peter's vision was there to drive home a point. The nations had received the word of God just as the Jews. They were to be brought together as one body. Nothing is to be refused if God has ordained it to be true. Us Gentiles are not to be refused into the presence of the body of Messiah if God has ordained it to be true. But food is still food. And in this passage here, there's something that's being taught that's different than being able to eat pork versus only steak, or being able to eat shellfish versus only chicken. All right? "Nothing is to be refused if received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified with prayer." Paul here is not stating that if we pray and give thanks for a large slab of bacon, that it makes it acceptable for us to eat. Now, I say that as bacon. But take any aspect of Torah. Any. What are the commands that I'm supposed to be obedient to in Torah? If I'm just sitting there and going, "Well, God, if I pray, you could tell me something different, and then it'll be okay." No. There's no difference. Unless we think that God is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. If somehow he's changed his ideologies and truths into something different. Paul here is not stating that if we pray and give thanks, that God will change his mindset. What he is saying is that food as ordained by Jehovah is not a sin. Now that would be contrary to Gnostic and ascetic doctrine, which was growing rapidly in parallel to the followers of Yeshua. Meat was a blessing of Jehovah meant to be enjoyed and used in celebration, especially at the feasts. The idea that it is more spiritual to abstain from things such as meat, food in general, alcohol, marriage, etc., is not scriptural, but pagan, and needs to be called out as such. The ascetic belief that the denial of these things will weaken the flesh and therefore empower the spirit is called by Paul the doctrine of demons. And giving heed or giving of your thoughts and efforts to deceiving spirits. So he says they're giving heed to demonic spirits or evil spirits. That's the idea of giving your thoughts and efforts to them. That was very interesting. The challenge Timothy was facing and that Paul was encouraging him through was to take a stand against false doctrine, even if it sounds good. Earlier this week and last week, I was down in a pretty bad place. I'm going to admit it. I had an attitude that I was frustrated and about ready to give up. Anybody ever been there before? Let's be honest, folks. I hope. I was in that point. You ever have that time where the life is such that it's bearing down on you so much that it is very difficult to see God working? Lest we think that the people that are being written to and written about in the scriptures are any different, we only have to look at what Paul is saying here to Timothy. Timothy was probably beaten down by this point in time. The Ephesian believers, these false teachers that were coming in, were beating him down and breaking him. He was probably struggling and could not see the will of God in what he was doing. And the Apostle Paul comes in like with Rocky there when he's down and he thinks that he's worthless again and incapable of doing anything and he's lost his way. And Paul comes in and is used as an encouragement by God and by the Spirit to lift Timothy back up, to encourage him and to challenge him in the truth. Stand up. Remember the way that you got here in the first place. Train yourself. Fight the good fight. Which, by the way, all those are in this fast in 1 Timothy in this letter. We'll get to in the future. Excuse me. So the challenge Timothy was facing and that Paul was encouraging him through was to take a stand against false doctrine, even if it sounds good. The false, deceitful doctrine being taught here was that in order to be truly spiritual, you have to deny yourself of foods ordained as good by Jehovah. And you also have to deny marriage, which was also ordained as good by our Creator. These things do not make you sin and lead to a life of hedonism. It is also not saying that if you don't eat meat or are not married, that you are not in God's will. Because we can see that argument in Romans chapter 14, where Paul is speaking about liberty in the Messiah. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 14 with me, it says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats, despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Stopping right there real quick, another passage about eating. Craig, what are you doing here, okay? Well, I'm hitting on all of these folks, because this is another one that a lot of people use to say it's okay to eat bacon, okay? But if you look at the context there, it's very clear what the Apostle Paul is speaking about, right? What does he say in verse 2? "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only what? Vegetables." I think in the original King James it said pulse, which if you understand ancient or old English, pulse means vegetables, okay? So is the argument being talked about there by Apostle Paul against the allowance of eating bacon? No. It's once again going into this concept of asceticism, where there were those who said it's okay to eat meat, and those who's like, well, I'm being more spiritual than you, and I don't eat meat, I only eat vegetables. Now, there is one caveat to that, and that there is also those who were new believers, because he talks a lot about weak believers in this passage, new believers who had just come out of the pagan culture, and in the pagan culture, the meat that was given was offered to the gods. All right, it was offered to idols, idol worship. Just like Jews offered their meat to God also. And so God says, this is not acceptable. Acts chapter 15, do not allow meat offered to idols. And so if I came out of this circumstance and I see my brethren eating meat in the same city, my mindset might be that you are eating meat offered to idols, and therefore I will have nothing to do with you. You're less spiritual than I do. So there could be two ways at looking at this passage that the Apostle Paul is using here, and why there would be dissension between these different believers, and why one might be considered weak and the other strong. Because that individual would see meat and automatically connect it with idol worship. But going on, one person esteems one day above another, verse 5. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to Jehovah, and he who does not observe the day to Jehovah, he does not observe it. He who eats to Jehovah, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to Jehovah, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to Jehovah, and if we die, we die to Jehovah. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are Jehovah's. For to this end Messiah died and rose and lived again, that he might be master of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Messiah. For it is written, as I live, says Jehovah, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fail in our brother's way. So in this passage, brother was judging brother based upon what they were eating. Both sides were perfectly fine within the realm of Jehovah's blessing. No sin was being committed as both were eating or not to the glory of God. Neither was to judge stating the other was weaker due to their view of eating meat or not. So if we think about this, God's people can be vegans, vegetarians, or meat eaters, as long as it is within the boundaries that Jehovah has given for food and is eaten in gratefulness. Because those are what the parameters are that God has given in his word. Anything beyond that is not from God's word and is man-made traditions. And we aren't to judge one another on it. Are we to judge each other, though, on the fact that if the meat was offered to idols and the person we knew it? Scripture says we are, and that's not supposed to be acceptable among the body. So as we look at all this passage here, it reminds me of a song I learned in Sunday school about a story in the Old Testament. The name of the song was Dare to be a Daniel. The ultimate takeaway from this section of Paul's letter to Timothy is to be Daniel. Look at me in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4. He says, if you instruct the brethren these things, you will be a good minister of Yeshua Messiah, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Turn back with me to Daniel chapter 1. I thought about just kind of paraphrasing the story, but I thought it's such an easy story to read, and it's hard to paraphrase because it's already paraphrased for you in Daniel chapter 1. And there he says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it. And Jehovah gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there were no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision for the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward from the chief of the eunuchs, or whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. So for 10 days, they were given a vegan diet, while the king had commanded that they be given a meat diet and plenty of wine and stuff to, you know, make you grow big and strong, right? But what had Daniel done? What was the point of this whole discussion here, this whole story? It's that Daniel chose to do something that wasn't required necessarily by God in order to fulfill God's commands. God didn't ever say, you don't eat meat. But he did say, don't eat meat offered to idols. And Daniel, seeing that and understanding that, said, you know what? I will eat vegetables and deny myself the meat of the king so that I may obey the king. I will deny men that I may obey the king. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. I also want to say on this note, this does not mean that we all need to go out and have vegan diets and we're all going to be smarter and brighter and stronger than... No, that's where we go too far in these things. If you want to do that, by all means do it. But it is not a requirement to be smart and strong and good looking. But for Daniel said, I am trusting in God to protect and take care of me in these situations. When we look at the Apostle Paul and what he is sharing with Timothy, he's sharing with Timothy to trust in God and let him deal with the situations. You keep doing what God has required of you. You keep doing what God has commanded you to do and allow God to take care of the results. Sometimes that's not easy to do. It wasn't easy for Daniel. Daniel probably would have been could have been dealt serious consequences and even death for what he was doing. He was probably ridiculed because there was more than four people from Judah that were taken captive and probably part of this group. But only four chose to stand up for God. Now at the end of days, verse 18, when the king had said they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers for in all his realm. Let us understand the doctrines of man that are continuously being taught. Let us seek not worldly wisdom, but the truth of the scriptures. Let us not be deceived by the Gnostics of our day and age, promoting a new understanding of God's word that is not accurately divided from the word of truth. Let us not defile ourselves with pagan ways and ideas repackaged as Christian and stated to be fine for believers in our enlightened era. Dare to be a Daniel. Trust God to hold to his word. Seek his face in his word and allow it to guide your prayer life, just as Daniel did. Choose Jehovah and refuse to be defiled by the pretend king of this world's meat. Shabbat shalom.